Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'd like you all to turn to Genesis chapter 2 with me this morning. Genesis chapter 2, and I want to read this section of scripture here and use this as the foundation for my message this morning. Genesis chapter 2, and let's read from 18 to verse 25. It is not good that man should be alone, then the Lord God said, I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or she man. She was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And actually, I have several sermons left in the series of Daniel that I've been going over, but I thought it would be good to take a respite from that series and interject and begin a new series. That way I can kind of go back and forth a little bit so we don't get drained on one. Give me a little bit of time to spend looking at some of these topics. I think this is a very important subject that is called marriage, very important for all of us today. And the subject of marriage is one of those topics where, you know, you don't want to put it off for too long if you have something that you want to say about it, because, matrimony is present. It's here, it's now. It's what we live every single day of our lives. And in this present evil age, you know, we see the detrimental effects, these detrimental societal effects that an improper understanding and application of marriage has caused. And I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't speak about the subject of marriage because I don't have a perfect marriage. But then again, not many do. In fact, I dare say that nobody has the perfect marriage. And really all the more reason that we should dwell on this subject at length for the sake of myself, for the sake of my wife, for the sake of all of you out here, for the sake of anyone that may listen in to this topic at a later date. But marriage is a sense, you know, in a sense, is always urgent. It's always urgent for us every single day. There's no generation that has had high enough view of the importance of marriage, really, in the history of mankind. The gap between the biblical view and the understanding of marriage and the carnal view is of such tremendous proportion. It's just a gargantuan gap of the way people think marriage should be and the way it really is. That it's little wonder that we have, you know, this rampant attack at all levels from society on the sacred institution. There are some generations, there are some cultures that have placed marriage at a higher level in their mind, in their culture, and they've had a higher respect for it. And others, like I say, would say the ones that we live in today, have a very casual and maybe a sardonic approach to marriage that really make the biblical version appear absurd. It makes it appear outdated. But you know, really that was the case in Jesus' day as well. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Ours is vastly worse, but it's interesting to look to see what the religious scholars of the day, of the Jews, and what his disciples thought about marriage. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at the idea that they had about marriage. Let's pick it up in verse 3, in Matthew 19 and verse 3. And there came unto the Pharisees trying him, or testing him, and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered to them, and he said, Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said to him, Well, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement to put her away? In verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives from the beginning. It had not been so. And I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. And he that marries her when she is put away commits adultery. So when Jesus gave a glimpse, he gave a glimpse of the magnificent view of marriage that God had willed for his people. The disciples said to him in verse 10, If the case of the man is so with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. In other words, Christ's vision of the meaning of marriage was so enormously different from the Jews and even his disciples that they couldn't even imagine it to be a good thing. If I couldn't put my wife away, how can this be a good thing? How can marriage be a good thing? That the covenant relationship of marriage was such a positive and good thing was completely out of their scope. It was not even in their purview. They didn't understand that. You know, if this was the conclusion drawn when the truth was presented to a sober and biblically literate Jewish world in which they lived, how much more in this age does the magnificent understanding of the marriage institution and covenant from the mind of God seem so incomprehensible to the world? Mm-hmm. You know, this world's main idol is itself. Really, it is. It's the main doctrine. This main doctrine is autonomy. And its central act of worship is genuflection to the uninhibited act of sexual intercourse in whatever form it comes. Gloria Steinem once said, A liberated woman is one who has sex before marriage and a job after. And this is the kind of culture that we live in. That kind of culture would necessarily find the glory of marriage in the mind of Jesus virtually unintelligible, unimaginable. And Jesus would very likely say to us today, when he had finished opening the mystery for us, that he had the same thing that he said to them in that day. Notice what he said. He said down in verse 11 and 12, Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, the underlying assumption, the beginning point, this starting point that I am expressing to you today is that in our narcissism, our own selfishness, and our own bondage to this culture of today, it clouds the view of what God has in mind for marriage and the wonder that exists within its bonds. The beauty that is there. You know, for the first time now in the history of the world, our civilization, if you want to call it civil, I would question whether it is civil or not, has redefined the very definition of marriage. Completely redefined it. Even invoking the name of Jesus in the discussion in terms of the tolerance and the non-judgmental attitude they have portrayed him to have. Our society of cinema has created their own script and put words into the mouth of our Savior that just simply are not there. They're not there. And so I think that we're on the verge, and I think you believe this too. We are on the verge of a societal collapse, of a cultural collapse because of the destruction of the family relationship due to the obliteration of the marriage institution. So this is my starting point. This is where I'm beginning. And to let you know that because of this satanic culture in sin bondage, that this world cannot know what marriage is all about because it does not have the understanding that is given to them through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It simply doesn't understand. The world cannot conceive of the greatness and the glory of marriage beyond its ability to think or feel, because the carnal man, and when I say carnal, I just mean the fleshly man, not even the evil man, just the carnal man. We had an instructor at college who would explain it this way. He would say, carnal is just meaty, like chili con carne. Just the fleshly man. This is all we're talking about. But this fleshly man cannot know or understand marriage without learning it from its creator. The instruction manual that you have before you. But I think even we here today can become contaminated by this culture, by this society of bondage. We can become contaminated with self-centeredness, with Christ ignoring, with God neglecting, with unbiblical views of marriage. And if they're there, I hope that maybe I can help wash some of those things away today. Because there are two points that I'd like to bring out today in the sermon on the basis of what we had read here in Genesis chapter 2 on marriage. The most foundational thing to see from the Bible about marriage is really that it's God's creation. That's going to be point number one. And I'm going to have four subpoints to this. But point number one is marriage is God's institution. Marriage is God's creation. He created it. Man didn't create it. Adam did not create it. God did. And the most ultimate thing to see from the Bible about marriage is that it is for us to understand the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. And that'll be point two. But foundationally, marriage is God's creation. Subpoint number one is marriage was God's design. Marriage was God's design. Marriage is God's creation because it was His design in the creation of man as male and female. Of course, you can look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28. I'll read this. This was actually made plain in the scripture earlier to what we read. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So from the very beginning, brethren, at the very beginning, the design of man, male and female, was a union of the two that produces a world of what? Of God-fearing, God-following, and God-doing disciples. He wanted them to fill the earth. That was the design of man. But it's also clear in the flow of the thought here of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 through 25. In verse 18, it is God and not man who decrees that man's solitude is not good. It wasn't man who said that. I don't like to be alone. God said that. And it is God Himself who set out to complete one of the central designs of creation, namely woman and man in marriage. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, look what He says. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him or suitable for him. So don't miss the central and all-important statement that God Himself will make a being perfectly suited for Him, a wife. That was God's doing. And the solution to the problem of solitude was God's idea. That was His. And then what does He do? He parades the animals before Adam so that he could see all of the creation that He had created and show him who did not qualify to assuage his loneliness. The lion, the dog, the hippo, the monkey, as He parades them before Him, it's as if to say, these are not the helper that I have planned for you. None of these. These are not for you. You see, the creation must be made uniquely, not from animal, but from man. It must come from man so that she will be of his essence, of as a created human, created in God's image, as Genesis 1:27 said. So we read in verses 21 and 22 of Genesis chapter 2, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of those ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that was the Lord God, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman. So God made her, and God gave her, or made her for Adam. So he paraded all these animals in front of Adam to show him, no, this is not what I have planned for you. This is not part of what I have planned for you. This is not what you're looking for. I don't care if you like them. It doesn't matter. God doesn't take a part of the animal to make woman. He took a piece of Adam. And so he took a part of man to make Eve in that same image. And she was from man, right? And then she was made and given back to him to complete him. And then the text terminates in verses 24 to 25 with the words, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In other words, everything from verse 18 is leading and culminating into this divine institution called marriage. This is what he's leading up to. So the first thing to say about marriage being God's creation is that marriage was a design in creating male and female. The second subpoint is that God gave away the first bride. God gave away the first bride. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So marriage is God's creation, but because he personally took the dignity of being the father, the first father, to give away the bride. I'm sure many of you had your father walk you down the aisle and give you away, or you had some father-like figure that did that. Eve had her creative father that was able to do that, to give her away, to eat to Adam. Marriage, it said, is honorable, but this surely was the most honorable marriage that ever was. It was God himself who had all along had an immediate hand in this. Marriages, they say, are made in heaven, but surely this was. For the man, for the woman, the match, they were all of God's own work. He made the woman just for the man, just for him. And then when Adam was sleeping, God told her, and I believe that he instructed her. I believe he talked to her. I believe he had some sort of a conversation with her about what he had planned for her and about his intent for her to complete the work of Adam. And then he brought her. He brought her to him. He brought her to the man. He didn't leave her out there somewhere to play some sort of seek and find. He'll come find you now. You know, Adam's going to come searching for her. He didn't hide. When God made her, she was his own child, and she trusted him that he would show her and fulfill, and that she, you know, he would show her how to fulfill her purpose for her and for her intent on marriage. And so he brought her to man, and he gave her to his son, Adam. And so that now, by virtue of creation, a new relationship would be instituted. And really a relationship unlike any other relationship in the world. An amazing relationship, and he called this marriage. Subpoint number three is God spoke the design of marriage into existence. God spoke it into existence. Just as he spoke the creation, he spoke this institution into existence. Marriage is God's doing because God is not only created the woman with this design and brought her to man, like a father brings his daughter to her husband, but also because God spoke the design of marriage into existence. And he did this in verse 24. Look at verse 24. Here we have, in verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, the question is, when you read this is who's talking? Now, this is a question I'm going to ask you. Who is talking in this area? Now, the writer of Genesis is talking, right? It doesn't actually say this here, that God said, but the writer of Genesis is talking. What did Jesus believe about the writer of Genesis? Jesus believed it was Moses. We see that in Luke, I think Luke 22 or 24, that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But he also believed, that Jesus did, that Moses was inspired by God, so that what Moses said, God said. So listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, you can turn there, hold your spot, or just listen. But this is to show you that it was God who spoke this. Matthew 19, verse 4 to 5, Jesus answered and he said, have you not read what he, that is God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, note that God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus said that Genesis 2:24 is the word of God. He is the one speaking in this section. Therefore, marriage is God's creation because he spoke the earliest design of it into existence. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Which leads us to the fourth way that marriage is God's creation. Subpoint number 4 is that God performs the one flesh union. God is the one that performed that union and brought them together. Becoming one flesh, which is at the heart of what marriage is a union that God himself performs. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 is God's words of institution for marriage. We read it. But just as it was God who took the woman from the flesh of man, it is God who also, who in each marriage ordains and performs a uniting called one flesh that is not in man's power to destroy. This is implicit here in verse 24, but Jesus makes it explicit in Mark chapter 10 and verse 8. We'll read this here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 8 and 9. He quotes Genesis 2:24, but to Jesus this was the fundamental verse about marriage in all the Bible. This was Jesus' beginning point, his foundation when talking about marriage. Notice what he says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 8. He says, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Notice the explosive, thunderous statement that Jesus added there as commentary to that which was spoken in Genesis. Whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. And he would know, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he know? I mean, Jesus was the one who spoke those words in Genesis. So when the Pharisees come to him and they question him about divorce, Jesus goes back to the words that he spoke in Genesis as he put the man and the woman together. And then he adds some 4,000 years later this exclamation postscript to it. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, when a couple speaks their vows and consummates their vows with sexual union, it is not man or woman or pastor or parent who is the main actor. It's God. God is the one that joins husband and wife into a one flesh union. God does that. God is the one that does that. And the world doesn't know this. They think the power of the state does it. The justice of the peace does it. They may think their pastor does it. It is not. It is God who does it. And really, this is one of the reasons why marriage is treated so casually in this society. They don't understand this truth. And I think sometimes, Christians often act like they don't understand it, which is one of the reasons that marriage in the church is not probably seen in the most sacred light that it should be. Because marriage is God's creation because it is a one-flesh union that God himself performs. So I believe that one of the most foundational things we can say about marriage is that it is God's creation. It is God's doing. He designed it. He built it. Right? And he created it. And so it is from him, it is through him, and then it is to him, which we will see. And that leads to point number 2. Point number 2 is that marriage reveals the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage reveals the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage reveals, brethren, you think about this. Marriage reveals the Father bringing his church, which was made, which was born from his Son, and the Father bringing his church, the bride, into a union and oneness with Jesus Christ, which ultimately brings, when you read John 17, all together in oneness with God. So when he brings the bride to his Son, and he brings them, and they bring them in union, then he brings them to himself. And they are all in oneness. And it's a union that exists in covenant, a covenant relationship that will not be broken. Now, the way to see this most clearly is to connect Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to its use in Ephesians chapter 5. In Genesis 2:24, what does it say again? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, what kind of relationship is this? How are these two people that have now said, I do, how are they held together? What binds them together? Can they walk away from this relationship? Can they go from spouse to spouse? Is this relationship rooted in romance? Is it rooted in sexual desire? Is it rooted in a desire for companionship? Is it rooted in cultural convenience? What is this? What holds it together? In verse 24, the words, hold fast to his wife, and the words, they shall become one flesh, to point to something far deeper and more permanent than serial marriages and occasional adultery. What these words point to is that marriage is a sacred covenant rooted in covenant commitments that stand against every storm of as long as you both shall live, or until death do us part. But that's only implicit here. It becomes much more explicit when we read about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. It's more fully revealed. Paul quotes 2:24 in Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like you to go ahead and turn there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's look at verse 31. So again, Paul is quoting Genesis 2:24. In Ephesians 5:31, we'll read it, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul gives an all-important interpretation in verse 32. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. In other words, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant commitment to his church. You know, it's not the other way around. It's not that, you know, God didn't create man and woman, you know, design marriage and then say, hey, you know what, that's a good analogy. I think I'll use that and I'll make that the basis for which I'll design the relationship of Christ and the church. No, that's not the way it was. It's reversed. It's the other way around. That's not it. Christ thought of himself as the bridegroom coming for his bride, the true people of God. Paul knew his ministry was to gather the bride, the true people of God who would trust God and betroth us to him. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, I feel divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. And then Christ knew that he would have to pay the dowry of his own blood for his redeemed bride. And so he called this relationship, this agreement, a new covenant. He said, this cup that is poured out for you is the cup or the new covenant of my blood in Luke chapter 22. So this is what Paul is referring to when he says that marriage is a mystery. I am saying, he says, that it refers to Christ and the covenant relationship that he has with his bride, the church, and the one union and unbreakable bond that exists between them. Christ obtained the church by his blood and formed a new covenant with her, an unbreakable marriage, and that's what it is. If you're married, you should understand what your marriage relationship is based upon and what it is modeled after. And if you're not, you still need to understand this. This is what marriage is about. This is very important, brethren. A covenant relationship is about keeping the covenant. A covenant relationship is about keeping that covenant till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live, is a sacred covenant promise, the same kind Jesus made with his bride when he died for her. What makes divorce and remarriage so horrific in God's eyes is, and yes, all of the damage that occurs because of it. But it's not merely that alone, but it involves breaking the covenant that is a vast distortion and a misrepresentation of Christ and his covenant with the church. It completely distorts it. Christ will never leave his wife. There are, you know, there may be times of painful distance and tragic backsliding on your part, or our part, my part, but Christ keeps his covenant forever. Marriage is a display of that. Now, there are people that will not do this, and then no matter what, they won't do this. And if you're party to that, there's nothing that you can do about it. Absolutely nothing. But the good news, brethren, is that God will keep his covenant with you. And that's really the ultimate thing that we can say about it. Staying married, is not particularly about staying in love. Now, that may sound a little morose. That may raise a few eyebrows. Yes, you could say that God's love is so deep that he upholds his covenant. But let's face it, there are times, brethren, when people will go through difficulties and they'll question whether they are in love with their spouse. And there's this thing called the 7-year itch that most marriages will dissolve after an average of 7 years. And it's the covenant relationship of keeping that covenant that will make it through those times on to better fields ahead. So staying married is about commitment. It's about keeping covenant. You know, I have a patient who, she's a young patient, a teenager, older teenager, and she has a mother who's been married 5 times. Now, you probably know people that have married 5 times or more, especially when you get to Hollywood people, you know, married 7 times, 8 times, it's nothing to run through a whole, you know, bunch of people in marriages. But, you know, the daughters see a new guy roll through their house about every 5 years. And you just think about what that does to those kids. And the kind of imagery and the kind of seeds that it plants in their mind, and the utter destruction and chaos and cloud of dust and debris that this woman is leaving in her trail because of not keeping covenant. Because her mother falls in love with a new guy every 5 years. You know, we have couples in the church that are divorcing, that have divorced, and this should not happen. This should not happen. If a spouse falls in love with another person, if one decides that they just don't like something in particular about the other and wants a divorce, the legitimate and profound answer is, so what? Who cares? Keep your covenant. You know, in the garden, Christ didn't say, when he was sweating great drops of blood, he didn't say, forget this, I'm not going through this. No way. Why would I do this for a stubborn and an impudent and a rebellious people? Why would I do this for them? He didn't say that. Now, keeping your covenant really involves much more than just staying together. There are many terms of the covenant as well. This is very important. But that's something that we'll talk about at a later date. But now, I want to spend some time to probe deeply into what this covenant keeping looks like and what it means. I'd like you to look at Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at a verse that I did not comment on yet. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25 says, "And the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, what's the point of this verse? I want you to consider a couple possible reasons why they were not ashamed. Actually, I believe this is probably a very, very challenging verse, maybe one of the most challenging verses in the Bible. To understand what is he really talking about here? I'm going to give you some of my thoughts on this. First is the reason that we could possibly consider, and that is that they had perfect bodies. Oh, so you have Adam and you have Eve, and the first man and first woman undefiled. And so since they were absolutely perfect in appearance, they didn't have the slightest spot or wrinkle or anything, that they had no qualms and no fear at all that their spouse would disapprove of them. Ken and Barbie, yeah. In other words, their freedom from shame was because they had absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. Is that the main point here? You know, it's certainly a true observation, I believe. But when God created man, he said, to his creation, it was very good. Everything was very good. It was all wonderfully beautiful. So the man and the woman were perfect. They were beautiful and they were handsome. There was no flaw and no blemish. But I don't think that's the point. And I don't think that's the point probably for, let's say, I'm going to give you three reasons why. You can probably come up with others. But first, no matter how beautiful or how handsome your spouse is, and frankly, I think all of us admit there are some very beautiful women, there are some very handsome men in society today that we would put as, up on a pedestal in that way. It's a great creation of God. But it doesn't matter how beautiful and how perfect and how handsome our spouse may be. If you're cranky, or you're selfish, or you're unkind, or you're rude, you can make comments in a way that shames the other person. In a way it really shames yourself too. But you bring shame into the relationship, in other words. Not being ashamed in the marriage relationship takes more than being physically perfect. The one who is looking at you has to be morally upright and gracious. Because no matter how great you are, a blaming and shaming type of person will kick you in the gut. And they will get at you verbally. And they will try to shame you. So it's not enough to present yourself flawlessly. That will not make us free from being shamed. Second is, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 is intended to provide a foundational wisdom for marriage really long after man had sinned. And we see that by what Jesus brought out in the New Testament. So this was planned for much later. So if it was just about being perfect, having perfect bodies, it really wouldn't have much relevance to us later. Third is that verse 24 creates the relationship where verse 25 can then happen. And the emphasis falls here on the covenant commitment, namely that these two are holding fast to each other in a new one flesh union, a new committed union. And that is what creates the context for a shame-free marriage, not their perfect beauty. So consider another possibility for why they're naked and not ashamed. My suggestion is that the emphasis falls not on their freedom from physical imperfection, but it falls on this relationship of covenant love, on the fullness of the relationship of covenant love. In other words, I can be free from shame for two reasons. One is that I'm perfect and I have nothing to be ashamed of. The other is that I'm imperfect and I have no fear of being disapproved by my spouse because they're not going to pick at every little single thing. The first way is to be shame-free. I'm sorry, to be shame-free is to be perfect. The second way is to be gracious and loving and a kind nature that covenant love requires. In the first case, there is no shame because we're flawless. In the second case, there's no shame because covenant love covers a multitude of sins or flaws. I know that in Genesis 2:25, sin had not occurred yet. So there are no flaws to be covered. They were perfect at that time. But in my point is that verse 25, as I said, flows out of verse 24. That it does not stand alone. And oftentimes I think that we see verse 25 as just standing all by itself. Or maybe we'll connect it later to Genesis chapter 3 and somewhere in verse 8, I think, when you see shame enter. And it is, but it flows from verse 24. And that the covenant relationship established by marriage is designed for the beginning to be the main foundation of freedom from shame. Now, admittedly, you know, until sin came into the world and all kinds of physical flaws came with it, Adam and Eve didn't have to exercise this type of covenant love to cover any sins or flaws in each other. But that was God's design. Marriage was designed from the beginning to display Christ in the church. That was the intent. And the very essence of the new covenant is that Christ, what does he do for us? He passes over our sins. We see that he passes over our sins. The sins of his bride by his blood, by him laying down his life and he giving everything for her, giving it all, everything for her to be shame-free in an Edenic state. So his bride is free from shame, not necessarily because she's perfect, although we'll be made perfect, but we're made perfect because what he does for us. Because we have no fear that, in this sense, the lover, our lover of Christ, will condemn her or shame her with her flaws. Now you think about that, brethren. That's what keeps us married. Isn't it? It is. It's what keeps us married. It's that accepting that covenant relationship and not digging at one another and bringing out all of those things constantly. I don't count sin. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, clearly there's a time when it does matter and when it doesn't matter. Clearly there's a time. But today we're talking about the principle. Later we can talk about the application. But the world doesn't have a clue about what marriage is all about. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God said to Adam, he said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And of course we understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be an actual tree, of course, that they took of, but the symbolism of taking upon themselves to decide what good is, to decide what evil is, and also because of that, they decide for themselves apart from God, and they declare independence from God. This was their Independence Day, and that's not a good day. So eating from the tree would mean a declaration of independence from God. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6, I want you to notice what happens. I want you to see what happens because of this. The tempter says, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it and ate the fruit. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And so the first effect of this rebellion against God and the breaking of the covenant love between man and woman and between God is recorded here in verse 7. "And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." Now, what does that mean? Well, the first effect of declaring our independence from God is self-consciousness about our bodies. They were clearly self-conscious about them. Because in one sense, now man had taken control of himself in molding himself the way that he wanted to be. And it wasn't a perfect mold. It was not the perfection that God had created. And so he was molding himself, making himself in his own likeness. Now he was becoming the measure of all things, not God. No longer was God left in charge of shaping and molding man, but suddenly they're self-conscious about their bodies. Before the rebellion against God, there was no shame. Now, evidently, there was shame. Why shame? I think partly for the reason I just stated. There's no reason to think, though, brethren, that all of a sudden they became ugly. You know, at that point, they clicked and they were made hideous beasts of some nature. You know, that's not the focus of the text at all here. Their beauty wasn't the focus in chapter 2 and verse 25, and their ugliness is not the focus here in 3 verse 7. I'm not saying they were ugly. Inside they were, though. So why then the shame? Why the shame? Well, the foundation of covenant-keeping law, or love, collapsed, didn't it? The foundation of it completely and utterly collapsed beneath them. And with it, the sweet and all-trusting security of marriage disappeared forever. That sweetness, that all-trusting security that they had in that bond, it disappeared. And it's gone. We don't even have it today. They had it, and it was lost. That perfection, the perfect marriage relationship with all of its sweetness and security ended. You see, Eve was deceived when she ate. But Adam, he wasn't. He wasn't deceived. You know, it's not like Adam was away on some business trip and a salesman came to the door and he said to the woman, "Look what I got for you." Adam was there too. Did you miss that? Did you see that? It says she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her. And he ate. So covenant keeping love really wasn't present here. It broke down. And man, in a sense, really, he did not lead to protect his wife. He wasn't deceived. He had a responsibility to step in, to do something to protect her. What was he doing? What was he doing? He didn't lay down his life for her to keep her from harm. And the relationship with all of its duties and responsibilities and leadership was not maintained. And the covenant was broken. It was broken. And it was broken between them in what we would call a horizontal relationship between the couple. And then it was broken in what we would call a vertical relationship between God and the couple. That relationship was broken. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 3, you can reference this. It says, "But I would have you know," Paul writes, "that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." I want you to see, brethren, that the relationships here were all destroyed. The relationships were broken. Those hierarchical relationships, they were not followed. And when those relationships broke, shame entered in. The foundation of covenant-keeping love between a man and a woman is the unbroken covenant between each other. And also God who bound them together, God governing them for their good, and Him, are they enjoying Him in that security and relying upon Him. And when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that covenant was broken, and the foundation of their own covenant keeping collapsed. And they experienced this immediate corruption of their own covenant love for each other. And it happened in a couple of ways. And we experience it today, really, in the same ways. And they both relate to the same experience of shame. In the first case, the one viewing my nakedness is no longer trustworthy. So I'm afraid I'll be shamed. And in the second, I'm no longer at peace with God because I've broken His covenant. I feel guilty. I feel defiled and unworthy. I deserve to be shamed. Think about these one at a time. In the first case, I'm self-conscious of my body, and I feel vulnerable to shame because I know, you know, Adam is thinking to himself, I know that Eve has now placed herself independent from God. She has removed herself from God. And not just God, but she's removed herself independent from her husband. She's made herself central in the place of God now. And it really isn't that what we all do when we sin? Don't we all dethrone God and put ourselves in that central position? When we disobey authority, those authority structures that God has set up for us, when we displace that authority and place ourselves in that position, and you can go through the Bible, and we'll probably do this later, but in Romans and different places, there's authority structures that God has set up. And when you displace that, what Eve did with God, you replace yourself into that position. And so Eve was essentially a selfish person. Who is she now? Adam may think to himself. Who is she? I don't even know this woman anymore. I don't know her. What will she do? I can't trust her. She'll put herself first and others last. She's no longer a servant. She's not safe. I feel vulnerable around her because she's very likely to put me down, and because that puts her up. Men's egos are very fragile. So suddenly, my nakedness is precarious. And I'm exposed, and I don't trust her anymore to love me with pure covenant love, that covenant-keeping love. And that's one source of shame and self-consciousness. And you can reverse that too. Just reverse it. The other source is that Adam himself, not just his spouse, has broken covenant with his spouse and with God. Adam really, in one sense, bears more culpability because he wasn't deceived. He willingly ate of the fruit that gave him, that Eve gave him. And so the woman now feels unsafe. She feels exposed, wondering if she can trust this man that was supposed to protect her, that was supposed to care for her. This man who was to take the lead in their spiritual relationship has now forsaken God, knowingly forsaken God, even worse than unknowingly. You know, he's concerned now about his self-interest alone and not mine, she says. And she feels this great chasm that has opened up between the two of them. This huge gap that didn't exist before because of guilt and shame. And now nakedness feels, which was supposed to be good, nakedness now feels like exposed. Exposed to all the shame that comes from breaking the covenant. What was marriage? What was marriage? The way that God had set it up with its trusting and sweet security, where naked and not ashamed was unquestioned. That was the norm. That was the way it was intended. And why did it disappear immediately? Because covenant keeping with God is the foundation of covenant keeping with spouse. And the covenant with God was broken, and the one between the man and the woman was broken. And so the shame of nakedness arises from two sources, and both of them are owing to the collapse of the foundation of covenant law, love, in our relationship to God. One is that Eve is no longer reliable to cherish me, and she's become selfish, and I feel vulnerable that she'll do whatever it takes to put me down and to put her up. And the other is, they already know that I'm guilty myself. And again, you can reverse this. I already know that I'm guilty myself, and the nakedness of innocence contradicts my unworthiness to her and to God. And I am now ashamed of that. Now let me end by looking at what happened in Genesis 3 and verse 7 and 21, where they became clothed. Genesis chapter 3 says that they tried to cope with this new situation by making clothing. It says that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then in Genesis 3:21, it says that God made them better clothes for themselves, for them with animal skins. It says, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So what are we to make of this, these two scriptures here? Adam and Eve, their effort to clothe themselves was a sinful effort. And we talked about this in the past with the veil, in that sermon. This effort to clothe themselves or to conceal themselves was a sinful effort of what really happened. Because they did it to try and hide themselves. Not only from each other, but also from God. They did a double hiding from God because they not only covered themselves, but they hid behind the bushes. So they were no longer innocent, but they were rebels against God, running from God. And their Creator felt too revealing. They felt too revealing to their Creator, and they felt vulnerable and for each other, or to each other, I should say. And so they tried to close the gap, as it were. In that sense, trying to mend that broken relationship by using loincloths. They were trying to cover themselves to get back what they lost, to bring them back into this union of presenting, in a sense, presenting themselves in a new way. But it didn't work. And so their attempt to fix the problem was hiding from God and covering themselves. And really, when you think about it, isn't that what we call hypocrisy today? Covering yourself to present as a different way because you don't want people to see your true face. But then we see that God clothed them with animal skins. Well, was he confirming their hypocrisy? Was that what he was doing? Was he aiding and abetting their pretense? You know, if they were naked and they were shame-free before they sinned, if they put on the clothes to minimize their shame after they sinned, then was it God who was doing, what was God doing by clothing them? Even better than they can clothe themselves. You know, I think the answer is that he is doing something, you could say negatively, but it's really a positive outcome, a positive message. In clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins, he covered them to adorn them. Now, some people said that he covered them for shame. But the actual word is for adorning. It's for adornment. And also you think about this in these terms. In order to get animal skins to be covered, there had to have been a sacrifice. So likely what we have here is the first sacrifice of an animal for sin, so that God could then cover them with that. Sacrifice was made for sin, and then the skin was used to cover the shame they experienced from their sin. But, and that's more of the negative sense, but you see the parallel, right, with the sacrifice of Christ covering us from our sins. And then clothing was also a way to direct attention at the covering sacrifice in a way, really became a reminder of it. So there was a sacrifice that had to be made to cover them over, but it also adorned them too for something that was future. Because clothing as an adornment adorned the body to a glory that had been lost by the rebellion. They had lost it now. It couldn't be restored by anything they could do. God now has plan set forth, and he said, okay, we're going to make a sacrifice now. We're going to cover you, and we're going to adorn you for the beauty that comes later. So God rejected their own homemade clothes, and instead they made them something that would, in a sense, tell us or witness to us or give us an example, not only of that which we have lost, but to the point in the future reality when we will, what will happen with Christ? We will put on Christ. We will be clothed in Christ's righteousness, and we will wear his clothing of righteousness and the radiance of his glory. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So there will come a day when God will solve the problem of shame decisively and permanently, which means that our clothes are a witness both to our past and present failure and also to our future glory. And they testify to the chasm between that we are, that which we are, and what we should be. And they testify to God's merciful intention to bridge that chasm through Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. And he will solve the problem of fear and pride and selfishness and shame between man and woman with his new covenant. So marriage is ultimately meant to be a display of the covenant relationship between Christ and his church. And brethren, praise God for giving us that wonderful truth that exists within the pages of his word.